You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton as we go through our series entitled Established in Joy, a Study in Philippians. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Turn with me to Philippians 4, 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord.
If you guys could stay standing, I'm excited about your enthusiasm of the word today. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for gathering us here together today. We thank you for this place to meet. Thank you that you've created a refuge in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've created a community. We recognize that through Christ and his sacrifice, him being torn into two, that we were made one and brought together. And we just say thank you for this gift of community today. Lord, your word tells us that godliness with contentment is of great gain. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grace us with that great gain today, that you would grow us in godliness and you would grow us in contentment. We recognize that that is found in you and you alone. And so I pray that you would bring our attentions to Christ today. Pray not only for us gathering in this place, we pray for all the other churches gathering in Jesus Christ's name today. I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would build them up, that you would edify them, encourage them, Lord, and that you would give them the great gain of contentment as well. We praise you. We thank you for this gift of your word. Guide us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I'd like to welcome you guys. Glad you're here. If you've ever joined the Sinuses for family dinner, you know the tradition of the highs and lows. It doesn't matter if you're part of the family or not. When you join us at Sinus family dinner, you are cooperating in the highs and lows, no exceptions. What highs and lows are opportunity every day to come together and share one positive, the best thing that's happened in our day, and the worst thing that's happened in our day. It's an opportunity to cultivate emotional health in our family, to be able to say, this is the most difficult thing I faced today, this is the best thing I faced today. At the end of every highs and lows, don't knock it till you try it, we release it to the Lord, we give it to God. I'm no longer defined by the best thing that happened today or the worst thing that happened today. I entrust it all to you. And there are strict rules in our highs and lows game in the Simus family. No repeats. If you repeat, the kids will call you on it. No vague answers. You can't say, well, I had a good day. Too vague. We need to know more. Without fail, every single day, Levi, our youngest, says, wait, which one's the high? Still trying to discern which one's the good one, which one's the bad one. And so we entrust them to the Lord. Most of the time, our highs and our lows are pretty standard. Like the kids, they had a fun time playing with a friend on the playground, but they scraped their knee. And that sort of thing. Once in a while, because life is life and there's seven of us in our family, we get some variation. We get some real difficulties that come through and real celebrations. But for the most part, our highs and lows are pretty standard. And it seems that nothing really comes close to the levels and the degrees of highs and lows that the Apostle Paul has faced in his life is now alluding to in this passage. In another book of the Bible, he's writing to a different church at a different time. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11 this. He says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, not the Colorado kind. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So low lows, to say the least. And then a few verses forward in chapter 12, Paul talks about this spiritual experience like none other. In fact, it's so great that he can't even connect himself to the story. He says, I know this one guy, you know, when you're like saying something really bad happened, you're like, say for instance, I had this friend that, you know, he's saying, I experienced this thing so great that the Lord took me to this state or this place of like paradise-like state or place where he says that he heard words too great to be uttered, too great to repeat. It says that he saw visions and sights of revelation so great that God had to stick a thorn in his side. We don't know what that thorn was, but some sort of thorn in his side for the sole purpose of not allowing him to be conceited by the very magnitude of the greatness of what he saw and experienced. High highs and low lows, to say the least. Now, the church in Philippi would have had context for this. They would have had a recollection of this experience in Paul's life. Acts 16, as you guys remember from our time in the book of Acts, Acts 16 records as Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he's with Silas and Timothy, and they're traveling throughout parts of Asia Minor, and they get into Europe, and the first town and city that they visit is Philippi. And the first people they have interaction with are these women down by the river. And it says that one of these women, her name is Lydia. She ends up being the first convert in Philippi, which is actually the first convert in the whole continent of Europe. Now, this is the way that Acts 16 describes Lydia. It says that she has a house in Thyatira and also in Philippi, and she's a seller of purple. So a common day illustration would be she's a fashion designer with a house in New York and one in London. Right? She's in the fast lane from LA to Tokyo. This is the woman that God brings into their proximity and gets saved through the gospel. She's very wealthy. In fact, church history would tell us that she helped kind of fuel a remainder of the Apostle Paul's missionary journey. So as you're reading through the book of Acts and you're seeing all that God did through the Apostle Paul, we're also seeing all that God did through Lydia in her generosity. Very wealthy, well-to-do. It says, on the day of her conversion and baptism, she asks these men to come stay at her place. And they're initially reluctant. And she says, no, if you deem me faithful in the Lord, please come and stay, desiring to extend generosity and hospitality to these missionaries. And so they finally succumb and they go and stay with her. Now, at that point, we can only imagine that she is putting them up in hospitality and generosity. They're doing it right. Steak dinners, lobster, wine. Paul orders pork, I'm sure. It's a place where generosity and hospitality, we can only assume, is just thriving. They're in Philippi, and they're on the high horse, so to speak. They're being taken care of. And then yet, almost immediately, as the story unfolds, as the gospel is being proclaimed in the city of Philippi, the gospel starts to disrupt the injustice in this city. Paul casts out a demon of a young slave girl who was making these men a bunch of money by prophesying, by essentially fortune telling. And these demons come out of her by the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And these guys are mad. They've disrupted their money income. And so it says that they formed a mob, an angry mob. And Paul and Silas are stripped, beaten by the mob, beaten by the officials, thrown in jail. Their feet are shackled to the ground, and they're sitting in a dark dungeon in the middle of the night. Can you imagine their session of highs and lows? So, Paul, what's your highs and lows today? Extreme high to extreme low. And so when the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and guidance of the Holy Spirit to write these scriptures, when he says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound, there's context for this church. There's context for this church in Philippi. And when he says, in any situation, I am to be content, that's powerful. That's profound. That means something to this church. And it is my hope and my prayer that that truth would mean something for us here today. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at this word, this topic of contentment. What I want to do is I want to start with a very, very basic definition and just kind of grow from there as we walk through this passage. So our starting point will be this. Contentment is being okay with who you are, where you are, and with what's come your way. Just baseline, being okay with who you are, where you are, and with what's come your way. Now that's probably too simple, but that will be our starting point. What we're going to be doing is looking at 6 points about contentment from this passage, starting with the first is this. Contentment is sourced by delight in the Lord. Contentment is sourced by our joy and satisfaction and delight in God. Now, as many would look on at contentment and often view contentment as complacent, we are tempted to view contentment as lacking passion, not having a drive, just being a content with not without achieving anything. Like those are the people that stay in their city and never leave and never achieved anything. They're just complacent. They're indifferent towards things. That's the way we kind of naturally view contentment. What used to be considered a virtue is now not a virtue at all. Now, this comes to us through history thanks to Stoicism. It was the Stoics who viewed being content as one of the greatest virtues to be achieved. But what it meant was to be content meant that you were free from passions, that you were free from things like joy or grief, that it was essentially to be content was to be completely free from emotions, that you reached the state of indifference toward the world. Now we know from a reading from Philippians already that that's not the true meaning of contentment. Now G.K. Chesterton really helped me in forming the following thought. Contentment isn't the neutralizing of fierce delights and desires. Contentment does not mean that we are dulling down our passions, that we need to suppress our desires, that we need to suppress our delights, that we need to suppress the things that make us passionate. But rather, it's the product of the tension between a fierce delight in who God is and all that he's done in our life, and a fierce anticipation for what's to come. Absolute delight in the presence of God, who he is in our life, all that he's accomplished for us, and yet the treasures that are stored up for us in heaven, undefiled, not fading, not perishing, guarded for us by faith. And in that tension of what God has done and what he's going to do, in the tension of faith and hope, contentment is made. In the tension creates contentment. And so the Apostle Paul begins this portion of Scripture with a note about joy in God. Notice with me at the very beginning of verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. You see, though the opportunity for his joy in that very moment, the very opportunity for rejoicing was found in their revived, renewed concern for him and the fact that they were going to read about in just a little bit, they gave him a money gift. That was the opportunity for joy. And yet he's still saying, but my rejoicing and my joy is anchored to God. Even in this good thing, my joy is anchored to God. And that's the point behind contentment. The Christian's joy and contentment have an object, namely God. God is the object of our contentment, and it is fueled by delight in him. Now, Hebrews 13 illustrates this point for us really well. It says, keep your life free from the love of money. And so wean your love and satisfaction and desire off of things of the world like money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have because he has told us he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so is what we have the source of our contentment? The answer is no. Now, we'd be tempted to think, yes, be content with what you have. But the source of our contentment is still never what we have. It's the presence of our God who is with us and who will never leave us nor forsake us. And that's what brings a constant to our contentment. That's what brings a steadfastness in the Christian being content. It's the ever presence of God with his people. The second point about contentment is this. Contentment brings stability. Contentment brings stability. Look with me in the second part of verse 11. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, just a little side note. Notice that there's no fine print. When he says every situation in any situation, it means any situation and every situation. Which means Christian contentment does not have terms nor conditions, but every situation. Now, this may cause some questions to arise, some questions that we're not going to be able to answer today, like the problem of injustice. Now, the Bible speaks about the evil behind what Paul has endured in his life. Paul is not condoning wrong. He's not condoning injustice. He's not condoning these things that have caused his hardship. But he's not necessarily covering those things right now. He's just simply saying, in any and every situation, I have learned I am to be content. Now, notice the stability found here. He's bringing into this conversation a bunch of extremes. He says, I know how to be abound. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be in plenty. I know how to be in hunger, with and without, without need and in need. And so he's bringing a bunch of these extremes into the conversation to show what it looks like to experience a grace-empowered balance in the life of a Christian. Here's the point behind this point. Contentment spares us from being caught up and consumed in the extreme ups and downs of life. Life is crazy. Amen? Like, life is nuts. Life is constantly shifting. You can anticipate the next move in life, and it always does something different. We can brace for things to go positively, and generally they don't. We can brace for the worst, and then we're pleasantly surprised. But the only constant in life is that it never really goes the way that we want it to go. And it is not being unfaithful to the Christian faith to say life is crazy. If I had a nickel for every time that the psalmist said, God, life's crazy here, we'd be rich. The psalmist is so utterly honest about the reality of the ups and downs of life. But here's the truth behind this. Our souls do not have to be slaves to the craziness. Our lives do not have to be subject to all of life's ups and downs. Your soul, Christian, is not bound to your circumstance. The Heidelberg Catechism opens with this thought, my one comfort is that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I am not owned by my circumstances, but I am bound to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so without this sort of contentment in our life, we're often going to be crushed by our failures and our losses, or we're going to grow arrogant and entitled with our successes. We'll either be swept up into the highs and we'll be pummeled by our lows. But this also not only has effects, this discontentment not only has effects on our own lives, it has effects on the community as well. The discontent soul will often get it wrong when it comes to the highs and lows of others in our community. When my soul is discontent, I will often be celebrating other people's losses and mourning their victories. There's a famous author by the name of Gore Vidal wrote this. Maybe you can associate with this thought. Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. Whenever a friend of mine succeeds, there's a little portion in me that dies. See, when the scripture calls us, which is arguably one of the greatest calls of the New Testament in regards to community, when the scripture calls us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, when we are given to being discontent, it totally demolishes that equation. It flip-flops it. It destroys it. It enables, or it causes us to not be able to get that right. And so contentment brings stability in light of the highs and lows of our own personal lives. And contentment brings stability in light of the highs and lows of a Christian community. You guys still with me? The third point is this. Contentment redefines needs. And notice in quotations. Contentment is a powerful ally in the life of the believer in wisely discerning and assessing what are truly needs in our life. A powerful ally. He says at the very beginning of verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. He's saying, this has nothing to do with needs here. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. Now, this is really interesting for Paul, who we need to be reminded is writing this letter from prison. For Paul, who is sitting in a prison cell right now, well, right then, not right now, he's in heaven. For Paul, who's sitting in a prison cell, there has been such a transformative shift in his life and in his perspective of life through the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has an entirely new outlook on what are truly needs. Now, I remember as a kid, often being corrected about the difference between a want and a need. You guys remember that? How frustrating that was? No, wait, like I really need that. My mom's like, no, you need food and water. You don't need that. I remember how much that frustrated me. I never got it. I was still convinced, no, these are needs. Now, I'm a father, and I've employed this sort of language from time to time. But here's the funny thing. We never really grow out of it. We never really grow out of that kind of perspective because deep down inside these shells of grown-up men and women are still these little kids. Seeing what other people have, seeing the things out there and throwing tantrums and crying out, but I need it. Right? Am I right? Crying out, but I need it. You see, the funny thing is that this is something that began in the garden. As God gives Adam and Eve everything they could have ever wanted, they still reach this point where they say, it's not enough. And that mentality, though it's really apparent in our kids, and we've learned, most of us have learned to mask this, it's still in us. It's touched every generation since. We've just learned to get it under control a little bit better. Here are two of the greatest enemies of contentment. They're these, coveting and comparison. And we do a lot of it, if we're going to be honest. Coveting and comparison. As small as these things may seem to us, they actually have devastating effects on our lives. It's interesting. If you look throughout the whole Bible, all of the instructions, all of the do's and the don'ts, what makes the top 10 is the call not to covet and the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments. Exodus 20, verse 17 tells us this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, don't let this language remove it from our culture too far. This one's an easy one to associate with. Don't covet your neighbor's house. How much of our endeavors in our homes and decor and all these things are fueled by covetousness? Don't covet your neighbor's spouse. Now, I think this goes beyond like a lustful gaze looking across the street and seeing your neighbor's wife and wanting her. I think that this is a little bit more deep and nuanced. Like a wife being jealous of another wife's husband. I wish my husband was more like him. Or a wife seeing another man's wife and saying, I wish my body was like hers. We covet other people. We covet other people's spouses. He says, servants. Now, this may seem a little bit disconnected. I don't have any friends with male and female servants by God's grace. But I do have friends that have, so to speak, climbed the corporate ladder and have a lot of people working for them. I do have friends that I've been tempted to be jealous and coveting where they are in life, the kind of job that they have, how far they've come now at this age. Ox, donkey, we don't really have that temptation, but we do have temptation to covet other people's vehicles. I wonder how many vehicle purchases are honestly just made out of covetousness. Well, they got the new car, they got the new SUV, they got the new whatever, so obviously I need to. How much of our lives are fueled by the age-old keeping up with the Joneses? You guys still with me? Here, how about this question? How much has Facebook, we're going there. How much has Facebook and Twitter and Instagram served as the spyglass for breaking this command? As we look on into the lives privately and kind of in a creepy way, into people's lives, and we covet. And we compare. We say, if we just did this, then I'd be satisfied. If I could just achieve this, I'd be satisfied. If I could just look like this, dress like this, decorate my house like this, I'd be satisfied. We had a friend that lented from social media, fasted from social media over the Lent season. And she said after Easter, she got on to social media, and she said, almost immediately, I determined that this was not going to be good for my soul. That's wise. Does that mean social media is evil? No. Does it mean it's the spyglass for these temptations? Absolutely. Let me ask this question. How much discouragement and joy robbing have we endured because we spend our time comparing ourselves to others? How much discouragement are we just carrying inside and on our backs? And how much joy robbing have we endured because we just spend our lives comparing ourselves to other people? It's been famously said before that comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. And so as God is in the process of establishing us in deep, fulfilling, satisfying joy, the process of this is going to be instilling true contentment into our hearts. How differently would our lives look if true biblical contentment shaped our every decision that we made? How different would our lives look if satisfaction in Jesus shaped everything that we considered need? How differently if peace plus gratitude stilled our hearts when we were in the heat of a compulsive decision? If peace And gratitude would still our hearts in that moment of compulsion. If every decision, every purchase, at every stage of life, how radically different would our lives be? We can dream, but I really do believe that that's the work that God desires to do in our lives. The fourth is this: contentment is learned. Contentment is learned. The second half of verse 11 says this: for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Going on in verse 12 to say, I have learned the secret. Now, the mere fact that the scripture says that it's learned twice means that it's not something that's just going to appear overnight. If contentment is learned, it means it's not going to be something that's naturally coming naturally into our lives. Yes, contentment is a grace from God, which means we've never earned it. We would never merit it in our lives. We do not deserve it. God gives it to us by grace. But it is very clear from this passage, it is obviously something that's to be cultivated in the life of the believer. Something that's to be pursued. Something that's to be studied. Something that's to be learned. And so the question is, are we cultivating contentment in our lives? Now, verse 8 has shown us a very specific list of ways to cultivate contentment in our life. Therefore, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, and going on to say excellent and worthy of praise, think about these things. Are we daily dwelling upon the riches that we have in Christ Jesus? Are we daily being consumed by God? Are we daily being filled by the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 5 has called us to? Are we cultivating these things? You see, the unfortunate truth about this is, if we're not cultivating contentment in Christ in like a very intentional way, then we will daily be drifting into discontentment. If we're not daily cultivating these things, this contentment in Christ, we are going to be drifting into dark thoughts. We're going to be drifting into criticism. We're going to be drifting into hopelessness. The truth is, we're never just like these static bodies floating in space. We are always moving in a direction, which means that it is significant and important that these things are pursued and studied and learned. And so, building on this schooling metaphor, as we are learning contentment, there are some prerequisites at this school with some classes that we would all love to skip. Because the truth is, we learn some of the greatest lessons in life, in the midst of life's most difficult moments. Suffering is one of the greatest teachers that we have. We would love to skip those classes. There's a story of a man named Horatio Spafford who lived in the 19th century. History tells us that he was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago, specifically in the 1860s. Owned a ton of real estate, had a ton of assets. Not only was he rich in material, he was rich in family. He and his wife Anna had 5 children, 4 daughters and 1 son. Things seemed to be going right. But in 1870, things started falling apart. This was the year that they lost their only son to scarlet fever, at the age of 4 years old. A year later, the Great Chicago Fire broke out and destroyed most of everything that he had, destroyed his livelihood, destroyed most of his savings. And so, desiring to turn things around for his family, he planned this extended leave to England to take his family just to clear their minds and take them to England. And so, as they were ready to embark on this journey, at the very last moment, he was called away to business to put some affairs in order. And so he sent his wife and his 4 daughters on the ship to reach England, and then he would meet up with them very shortly. And while the ship carrying his family was mid-travel, it was struck by another boat. And within minutes, the boat sank and claimed most of the lives on board, including every single one of his daughters. After finding out in the news the next day, he received a telegram from his wife, 6 words. It said, "Survived alone. What should I do?" Survived alone? What do I do? And so it says that he boarded the next ship traveling to England. And as he was on his journey, the captain of the ship called him to the bridge of the ship and said, "To my best estimate, this is the location that the ship sank and your family sank to their watery grave." And it was at that very moment, at that very location, that he pulled a pen and paper out of his pocket and penned one of the most famous hymns that we sing often and we're going to sing in the second set today. "It Is Well With My Soul." The first lines and first stanza of this hymn go like this. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The ability to say, "Whatever my lot, there's wellness in my soul." And that is something that is taught by the severe mercy and grace of God. The fifth point is this. You guys are doing a good job keeping up. Our pace is fast today. The fifth point is this. Contentment is a secret. It's a secret. Now, I don't know about you, but if anyone ever tells me I've got the secret to fill in the blank, I am naturally suspicious. I don't care if it's a secret to cooking or to life, I don't believe you. Okay, if you start your sentence with, "I have the secret to," no, I'm done. I'm done listening. Write it in a letter. I'll figure it out later. We are naturally suspicious because everyone has a secret to this. Everyone has a secret to that, right? Oprah endorsed a secret. Alan Watts, the great philosopher, he had a secret. Steve Jobs had a secret. Heck, even Victoria has a secret. Everyone has a secret to this and to that. But the truth is, if everyone has the secret, there's really no secret at all. But don't let that hold you back from seeing what's being said here. The Apostle Paul has reserved this word for just this once. We don't find this word anywhere else in the New Testament. Which means that something special and something rare is about to be communicated here. As one author writing about contentment, he described it as the rare jewel of the Christian life. Of all the words and concepts that could be connected to the secret of surviving life, to the secret of weathering the ever-changing experiences of life, the secret to coming out of this thing not jaded but with more joy than when we began. Of all the words, of all the concepts, of all the things, it's contentment. Wow. Of everything else he could have filled in the blank there with, it's contentment. In our experience, has it been treated like a rare jewel? Or like a penny on the sidewalk? I feel like it'll pick it up. Often something to leave for someone else, often to leave for the more simple folk. Is contentment a rare jewel in our life? How we view this gift will determine how much it is at work in our lives. Here's the other thing about secrets. Others always want to know about them. You ever notice that? You tell someone they have a secret, you have a secret, they automatically need to know what you have. Even if it's not important, we are naturally need to know. And so as we are endeavoring to seek the redemption and renewal of our city, one distinct characteristic in the church that God will use in growing a curiosity about the benefits of Christianity will be this contentment that lies at the heart of the believers and the church. something that will stir curiosity by an onlooking world. Why are they at peace in the midst of these circumstances? Why are they treating their finances differently than I am? Why are they not devastated when this happens? Why aren't they getting big-headed when they get successful? To which the answer of all those questions is the grace of God. Contentment by the grace of God. Sixth and finally this, contentment is supplied by the strength of God. Now I'm sure you don't even need to look at the screen or look down at your Bibles for this one. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I'm sure that you have heard this verse, whether you're a believer or not, at some point or another, you've seen this verse somewhere. I'm also going to guess that you've probably heard it in a little bit different context than the conversation that we're having this morning. It's been said that this is one of the most misused passages in all of Scripture. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But here is where it finds its truest meaning, its truest power, its truest context. Not that it doesn't apply elsewhere in life, but here's where it's found. Not on Curry's shoes, not in a motivational speech, not on the back of every youth group's t-shirt. Right here. The strength supplied by God through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be content. To be content. To face every challenge and every good with joyful, peaceful resolve in Christ. Like anything else in life, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of lasting value, nothing of eternal value, nothing that will actually be significant in eternity, apart from me. Which means it has to be Christ's strength at work in us to face any and all challenges in life. The interesting thing is that the Scripture is placing contentment in a category that we generally wouldn't place it. It's connecting it to strength. There's a lot of words that we would naturally connect thoughts of strength and transformation and the power of the resurrection at work within us to, but not this. The truth is, don't ever let anyone tell you that contentment is weakness, that it is weak, because it's nothing short of the power of Christ at work within us. It's nothing short than of the power of the resurrected King at work within his people. That's not weakness. That's weakness on our part, but that's strength on the part of God. This is good news for those of us who are challenged with this thought of being content. I'm challenged and convicted by this thought today. You guys only had like 35, 40 minutes of this. I had to endure a whole week of conviction over this. Is there contentment in my soul? But this passage is good news for those of us who are going to be challenged by this thought. Because the big question is, how do I be more content then? I get it. The words call me to it. How do I be more content? Well, the truth is the ability to be content is not found in ourselves. The ability to carry out this is not a strength that we have to overcome. But it is the power of God at work within us. It's a yielding and a surrender and a dependence upon God. It's a crucifixion of ourselves and a resurrection of Christ in our lives. Let me end and conclude with this thought. After all of Paul's experience, all of his trial, I think it's like at this point probably 2 decades of walking with Christ, we can assume that there's been growth and contentment in his life, leaps and bounds in his sanctification process. And yet it's really interesting. The best thing that he could say is, I am to be content. I've learned I'm supposed to be content. Now, that struck me. I'm thinking, really? Like, I'm to be? Is that a cop-out? Well, I know I'm supposed to be. Like, Paul, you're the apostle? Lest I remind you, like, you've been walking with the Lord 20 years. How about I say, I am content? And the best he can say is, I am to be content. And this is why I believe he says it this way. He knew that there was only one who could truly know how to abound and be brought low and truly succeed. There was only one that could be lifted up in exaltation and brought really, really low and still succeed perfectly in being content. In the extremes of the heights of heaven and into the depths of hell on the cross. The truth of the gospel is Jesus Christ, who could have remained in the greatest life imaginable in heaven. He could have just carried on living in heaven, living the best life ever imaginable, stepped down into our struggle. He stepped down into our pain. He stepped down into our loss. He stepped down into the very things that cause us to be discontent and remained faithful and obedient and content on our behalf. He died to rescue us from the sin of discontent and raised from the dead to give us life and hope so that we may live our lives satisfied in him forever. There is forgiveness for our discontentment today. There is forgiveness for our covetousness. There is forgiveness for our discouraging comparison to the lives of other people. And the truth is, there is resurrection power for us to walk in the call to be content. And so the call for us today is to look to him by faith and find grace and help and transformation and power in a time of need. I want to just close by reading this one passage from Jeremiah, and then we'll go into our time of response and singing. This is God speaking over us. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.